The preaching of God's word is in Luke 23, and there at verses 44 through 46. Luke 23, verses 44 to 46, a passage which finds Christ still upon the cross and thus crucified, and yet brings to the pinnacle all of his sufferings. Luke 23, hear the word of God, 44 to 46. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. These three verses capture for us the final scenes of Christ on the cross. And it's good to remember how the whole of this story begins. For it doesn't begin a few hours before. It doesn't begin a few days or years before. But it begins at creation. And how does it begin there? Well, remember the picture of creation, where Adam and Eve, so made in their original righteousness and innocence, did enjoy the fellowship of God. And they were under his blessing, enjoying his presence and delighting in all that he had provided them. And yet, so quickly, as we recount in the reading of God's word, that fellowship is broken. And it's not broken by the things that we think of today as great and horrible sins. It's broken by sin, of course, but by what we might esteem as a little sin, a little listening to a little temptation, a little taking of a little forbidden fruit, a little eating thereof, and all of a sudden, by that which men in their carnal reasoning would deem little, the whole of mankind is brought under God's wrath and curse. And the first instance of this, of course, we see so clearly when God draws near to his creation, his image bearers, in the cool of the day, everything speaking of pleasantness and joy, and they find themselves cowering in the shadows, hiding in the darkness. Why? Because they were already under God's wrath and curse. Brethren, there the Lord meets them, reproves them, and humbles them. But he also promises for them one who would come and who would destroy Satan and the curse that had been brought about, one whose own heel would be indeed bruised, that he would not go untouched, but would himself be hurt, injured, and brought low, and yet in his being brought low, he would overcome. Brethren, that's what's before us right now. The promised seed of the woman has come, and he's crushing the head of the serpent, and he's restoring what man by his foolish wickedness had forfeited. And he's, yes, being brought low. He's being brought down to death. And yet his death is such a death as we could say there's no death like unto it. For it was a death which conquered, and conquered not only for himself, but for all his beloved people, as the text gives evidence of. So you'll notice the text in particular. Here it is, that it's about the sixth hour, which in our reckoning would be about noon. And here about noonday, as he's been on the cross now for roughly 3 hours, suffering that torment, you'll notice what happens as the text recounts. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So 3 hours of darkness. And you'll notice that it mentions as well, the sun was darkened, which is a way, of course, of speaking of something like an eclipse. In the Lord's providence, in our own experience, this region recently experienced an eclipse. And yet you and I will recall that it was nowhere close to 3 hours in duration. In fact, the so-called totality lasts for roughly about 2 to 3 minutes. But here's such a supernatural darkening of the sun that lasts for 3 hours. And it's not the only mark of miraculous work. For you'll also notice that the veil of the temple is rent in the midst. Elsewhere we're told, from the top to the bottom, a thing which no mere mortal could have accomplished. The size and strength of that tapestry was far greater than could have been accomplished by anyone to rip in half. And you'll notice then what's mentioned, that at this moment, Christ then cries with a loud voice. We ought to listen to the whispers of Christ, shouldn't we? Because it's often in the still small voice that we find the richest of comforts. But we ought also to listen to the strong cries of Christ. And notice in his crying out, among other things that are recounted elsewhere, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so here, one who has been under God's wrath, before he breathes his last, is now commending himself into the welcoming arms of his beloved Father. And it's a testimony that his work has been accomplished, both in that he gives himself to his Father who receives him, and the outward sign of this distance and barrier is taken down when it is that the veil is torn in two. He commends his spirit. And notice the language, so very instructive, at the end of this section. It says, having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He's retaining himself. He's in control of every aspect. He's not strictly considered killed, though he is indeed crucified. He's in utter control, such that having made full atonement, paying the full price of all that was needed, he now, having accomplished it all, gives up his soul to the Father in death. Brethren, the passage is rich in allusions. It's rich in instruction. But one thing it emphasizes in all of this is we see Christ cursed. We see Christ undergoing the curse. And yet we see Christ conquering the curse and doing so not just to the vindication of himself, but to the blessing of others. The significance of the veil being torn in two, that which separated either the outer veil of people entering into the courtyard who ought not to be there, or the inner veil, which kept all but the great high priest from once a year entering in. Whichever one it was, most likely the inner, it's a testimony that there was a barrier, and that barrier now at Christ's death is providentially rent asunder. The Old Testament, of course, much instruction here, is now being set aside, and the New Testament is established to be more fully opened in the coming years and instruction by the risen and ascended Christ through his apostles. But what we wish to focus on this morning is the central truth, that when Christ accomplishes all that was needed in his death, as Christ bore the curse unto the end, his death that satisfies the curse opened the way and reestablished fellowship to his people unto God. And so we wish to look at this in three points. Firstly, considering that it's Christ who bore the curse. Secondly, that it's Christ who satisfied the curse. And thirdly, that it's Christ who removed the curse. These three things that Christ accomplished. He bore the curse, he satisfied the curse, and he removed it. Now, brethren, before we go further, this is of no little help to anyone, universally anyone, because we ought to remember that all men since the fall are under God's wrath and curse. This is something that we can, of course, as it were, protect ourselves from in this life with sensual fulfillment and pursuits, and we can so overload the pleasures that we experience in our sins that we, as it were, deafen our conscience to the clear call that is testified of everywhere, that man is under a curse. And yet, however much we turn up the volume of those sinful pleasures, the last day will silence that volume and turn on the blaring truth that has been sounding since the fall, that man is under a curse. And oh, the horrors on the last day when men who have ignored the only way of escape shall be plunged into that dreadful experience of the curse everlastingly. And yet it's not only for unbelievers that we find much help by this truth, as we'll see. It's also for the believer, who can often feel that through his or her own sins, that he or she must still face a curse. Well, here, brethren, as we'll see, there's much help to us. Firstly, then, that Christ bore the curse. Now, to consider this well, we have to understand what a curse is. And this is important in our day because when we hear the word curse, 9 times out of 10, it's in a way of little weight. And so we hear of curse words, we hear of one cursing, and so on. And in our own culture, it's more frequently now cussing, a corruption of the word. And so we think of it in these trivial words of speech. And yet, those which are truly so-called curse words have their root in the nature of a biblical curse. What is a curse? Well, a curse isn't a tirade where one just loses control of themselves and starts spewing out all sorts of words. We'll see that that is never to be experienced or expressed by a Christian because they, by God's grace, have been brought to see the weight of a true curse. But the mere expressions of those words is not really the nature of the curse. To understand it somewhat, you can turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll notice there at chapter 29, just before that most precious of passages, which helps us in many such things when we're struggling with what's hidden and what's revealed. You'll notice in Deuteronomy 29 at verse 26 and following, God is testifying of the judgments that will come against his people if they sin. So notice verse 26, they went and served other gods, worshiped them, gods whom they knew not, whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The passage is anticipating that judgment that would come upon his people if they turned aside into sin and they would be cast out into captivity and brought under judgment. And notice that the passage tells us that the Lord would be bringing about all of the curses that he had pronounced. What's the point? A curse, the meaning of it, is that it is a judgment of God that is administered in wrath against sinners. And so in other words, a curse is not just a hot-headed fool that's spouting off profane words. That's what we often associate with it. And this is why they're foolish. But a curse biblically is justice being administered against one who has in sin transgressed God's holy law. That's what a curse is. And someone says, well, okay, I've gotten this now. I sort of understand what it means that there's a curse. But brethren, what you have is but the label. You need to understand the weight and experience of a biblical curse. Think for a moment there. Who's bringing about the curse? God is. God is reaching out with the strength of all that he has and pouring out his divine wrath against those who've sinned against him. Now we think of a furious man, strong and able and so on, coming against us. There are men that we've walked against and so on, and we've seen them, and we've said to people, I would hate to see that man in a dark alley. And the point that we're trying to establish is that man is strong. That man looks as if he has no compassion whatsoever. And if I were against him, I would have no hope. And that's merely against a creature. That's against a man who, relatively speaking, is only a little bit taller than we are, a little bit stronger than we are. And whatever he has but a creature's strength. But brethren, think for a moment. Though there are wicked men, men that we would never want to be in the same room with, and much less shoulder to shoulder with, men who have done unspeakable things, furious things, things which cause us to say, have you no compassion? What is it for God who not unjustly, but justly is done with compassion? When he says, mercy's over, I've given you time to repent, and you've only been hardening your heart, you've only stiffened yourself against me. What is it when God, as it were, rolls up the sleeves of his holy arm? What is it when God now says, you fool, this day your soul is required of you, and unto you my wrath shall be poured out without the least compassion? This is what it is to be cursed. And brethren, for a moment realize this. Every one of us deserves that curse. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. The wrath of God against us. That's what a curse is, the meaning of the curse. But now notice, there is the sign of God's curse against Christ. So when we think of Christ bearing the curse, we need to know what it is, which we just noted, that it's the wrath of God against one who is guilty of sin, this unmitigating, this unrelinquishing pouring out of fury. But now notice there is evidence that Christ is the one bearing this curse. What are the signs of it? Well, we see, for instance, of course, this finds us in the midst of Christ being on the cross. And of course, the scriptures are quite clear. Cursed is all flesh that hangs upon a tree. But there's more. And it's as if Christ is so focused by this text as that none who have any inkling of biblical instruction could miss this point. Notice what's mentioned of the darkness. It says, there was darkness from the sixth hour and all over the earth until the ninth hour. Now, we look at darkness and we say, what's the big deal? You know, every day has daylight in the morning through the afternoon to the evening, and then it's dark. There's nothing wrong, of course, with daylight and nighttime. God created those things. But you'll notice that there are times when darkness is particularly indicative of God's wrath. Most notably, if you turn back to the book of Exodus, you see in the midst of the plagues, one such judgment, or as we call it, curse. And one of them is this in verse 21, Exodus 10, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Notice this distinction. God is bringing a curse upon Egypt. Among other things which he's already accomplished, now he's bringing such darkness, as the text says, as could be felt. Why is that? We can talk about feeling darkness at night, right? And so we have artificial light we turn on, or candles or whatever else we might get out. But that's natural. The reason it was felt is because it was out of order. The daytimes when it's not supposed to be dark, right? We look for the dawning of the day, and that brings relief to us. A guard set on the watchtowers is straining his eyes in the dark until the blessed relief of the dawn comes, and now with greater ease everything can be seen. The order of light and darkness from day to night is a natural order God has established. But there are times in the Bible where he has overthrown that order to weigh heavily upon a people their guilt, such as in Egypt's experience. Now, we think of this as a childish thing, when a child says they're scared of the dark. And of course, adults mature and they become a bit more adept at realizing what certain sounds are and other such things. But you realize that God has actually given us a natural fear of the dark. That's not artificial. That's not something that's childish. There's a reason that darkness is difficult. Because when there's true darkness, not the kind of darkness that you and I can overthrow with a mere light switch, but such darkness as cannot be overthrown, cannot be penetrated, is a forerunner of hell. Hell is darkness. though there's burnings, unspeakable, fire, unquenchable, it's spoken of as outer darkness, such darkness as is so far away from the light that not even a glimmer reaches its depths. And so we don't see, we can't understand, we can't make sense of what's going on around us. And the knowledge stripped from us causes our minds to go through all sorts of scenarios. Darkness is difficult, but such darkness as God brings to pass in judgment is likewise joined with this curse. Notice now the text, there's a 3-hour darkness and the sun is darkened. God is ordering creation itself to highlight this curse. What was said in Egypt when the Israelites were in Egypt was that the darkness was in the house of the Egyptians, in the land of the Egyptians. But in Goshen, where the Israelites were, they had light. But notice now, Christ is, as it were, to use a contradictory illustration, he is the beaming part of the darkness. The darkness is, as it were, focused upon him. Where he is, the very sun is darkened, it's blackened out. Everyone is acknowledging there's something highly unusual. Why is that? Well, because God himself is orienting all of creation to point us to this fact that Christ is under this judgment. We mentioned earlier hell, as the scriptures refer to it, as outer darkness. Notice what Peter refers to as the demons who are presently in hell. 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Hell is everywhere spoken of as darkness. What is Christ experiencing on the cross? We can say it in multiple ways. He's experiencing the fullness of the curse. He's experiencing the darkness of the curse. He's experiencing hell. That's what he's experiencing. Christ is bearing the curse. This leads us, secondly, from his bearing the curse to his satisfying of the curse. All of us know what it is to bear some load, only to be overtaken by it. And so perhaps you have a handbag, no strap, and you have to carry it a long way, and it's heavy for you. And so you're carrying it along the way, but your hand starts to weaken, and it digs into your fingers and your palm, and your shoulder's becoming sore. And so what do? You have to relinquish the load for a season, and then regain your strength, and pick it up again, or you switch hands, and so on, giving your other hand time to rest. At that moment, what's happened, in simple terms, is you've been overcome by what you were bearing. Christ is bearing the curse, but let's see clearly that he's not overcome by the curse. So what takes place? Well, we have to think about this bearing of the curse unto satisfying the curse. What are the terms required by the curse? Well, we saw implicitly in Deuteronomy 29 that there must be sin, and that sin must be justly answered. And so what Christ must accomplish is the just satisfying of what God demanded. The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins and dies in its sin shall bear wrath. Remember, we don't have to venture too far into this. Christ has come to save his people. He's come, as he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's his purpose in coming. And in order to pay the ransom, he must measure out all that was demanded. So you think of this for a moment, where there is a ransom put upon somebody. It's difficult for us to think through such a scenario, though recently in our own experience, we had such a thing happen to our dear sister in Nuevo Laredo, where there was a ransom put upon her head. Now, praise the Lord, he intervened and brought her to liberty with her son. But think of this for a moment. If there were someone that said the ransom is $10,000 or $100,000, it doesn't matter, you pick the number. And we were arguing with them and said, all I'm going to pay you is half of that. I'll pay you 5,000 of the 10,000 or 50,000 of the 100,000, whatever it is. Those who are holding the person ransom are not going to be moved by it. We've paid something, but we've not measured out the whole. Or we can switch the idea to something less overwhelming, and you think about purchasing something from which the word ransom comes. And if we're to purchase something for a certain price, we must pay the full price. Now, of course, there are cultures where you bargain and barter, but even then, you're getting the clarity as to what the purchase price is. So it might be listed as $10, and you bargain with them and you barter with them and say, would you be willing to take $8? And the person selling it says, yes, I'd be willing to take $8. Let's pretend that you were in that situation. You went to someone, you found something that you wanted, they're selling it at their garage sale, and it's listed for $15, and you're looking at it, and you say, you know what, would you be willing to take $10? And they say, yes. And then you get out $5, put the $5 on the table, and expect now to receive what you've bargained for. They're not going to give it to you. Why? Because you've not paid the full price. You've come up short. It's not now yours. You have to add to that $5, the rest, the difference, to make up the total. Well, with Christ, it's the same. The whole price must be paid. The whole demand must be satisfied. Not most of the curse, not the majority of the curse, not 99% of the curse, but 100% of the curse must be fully paid for by His suffering. And this is what we see evidence of in the text before us. Notice the sun is darkened, and then we have two things which testify that He's satisfied the curse. The first of which is, and we'll get to this more in the third point, but the first is the veil of the temple is rent in the midst. Elsewhere we're told it's torn from top to bottom in this enormous tapestry that separated people from entering in. Was so torn as a divine action. But the other thing we wish to focus on in evidence of Christ satisfying this is He now cries out, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And then He gives up the ghost, which is in accordance to what He said in verse 43, today shalt thou be with Me in paradise. And of course, we have ample testimony elsewhere that upon His death, Christ's human soul entered heaven. Now, brethren, here's the great testimony that's being presented to us. Christ has now paid the whole ransom. Christ, as the sin bearer, has borne sin and answered all of God's just demand. He has been tormented to the exacting detail of what God's holy law required. Everything must be paid, and now Christ is given evidence that He has paid it. He commends His soul into His Father's hands, who receives Him into paradise, into blessedness, and He now only awaits that day to come in a short span of time when His body shall be glorified in the resurrection, His soul reunited with His body, and there to enter upon His glory. But here's the point. Christ bears up under the weight and successfully conquers it. Think for a moment if you think, I'm going to try to handle this on my own. I hear about Christ and I see He's done it. He's after all human, right? He's done that. So maybe there's a chance I can do it. And you get this kind of talk from people in a couple of ways. Either in the way of self-righteousness. Now that gets dressed up in all sorts of different colors and different clothings and so on. Some is outright meritorious, obvious to everyone. And so you have the Roman Catholic paying things. You have the Roman Catholic holding private masses. You have the Roman Catholic doing all of its meritorious attempts to earn a self-righteousness with God. And yet it's bathed in pretended clothings of honoring God's grace. And it has all of the pretended capturings of ritualistic beauty and so on. But when you scrape away that thin veneer of beauty, you come very quickly to see that though it's outwardly as a tomb that it's whitewashed, inwardly it's full of dead men's bones. So there's some that are obvious. But there are other ways of self-righteousness, seeking to bear up and beat the curse. that comes from a more Protestant manner. And that, of course, comes when we throw off all of the trappings of invented forms of self-righteousness and take the God-given form of righteousness and seek to use this to pay off the price. What do I mean? Someone gets convicted. I have sinned. It doesn't matter if they're young or old. It doesn't matter if they're professing or not professing. They get convicted. I've sinned. And now the thought is, what am I going to do to earn this off? I've been unfaithful in this region of what God demands, so now I'm going to be faithful in it and fulfill the terms of what God's required, right? All of that self-righteousness. It might be, I've been struck. I'm supposed to pray. I don't pray. What am I going to do? I'm going to start praying. Now, we ought to start praying. But if we're leaning the weight of our soul upon that, and in our approach to God, we're thinking that by my prayers, I'm going to attain heaven, we're fundamentally seeking to beat the curse. We're trying to overcome it by our own works. And this, of course, is a fool's errand. For even if it were possible to, from henceforward, fulfill God's holy law, we can never pay off the debt that we've already incurred. But there's another way, a more profane way, and obviously so, of trying to beat the curse. And that's by thinking, well, if that's my lot, then I guess I'll just suffer it. If that's my lot, I guess I'll just endure it. After all, for at least 6,000 years, there have been some people in hell, and they must be carrying on still. And I'll just carry on with it. It might be difficult and painful. I mean, I've had pain in this life and so on. But brethren, you see what's going on is a fundamental disregard for what the curse is. That's why we started there. What is the curse? It's not a little pain in your side. It's not a little relational stress and turmoil. It's not a few tears issuing from your eyes. It's not a little sharp pain when you touch a flame. It is the consuming of body and soul everlastingly in the wrath of God without relief. That's the curse. That's what the sinner thinks to bear up under. Now, brethren, think of this for a moment, as difficult as it is. You think for a moment, some of us have electronic tops to our stoves, this range where we heat up things, and we put a pot on it, we boil water, we take it off. For a moment, it's glowing orange, perhaps even red, but it cools down sufficiently so as not to see it anymore. And there have been occasions where perhaps any of us have had such an experience where the pot's off it, it's not glowing anymore, but it's still significantly hot. And we lean our weight upon it to try and reach for something. And in the split second that happens, all of our hand is, as it were, concentrated on the heat, and it's what we call unbearable. We can't continue our hand on that. We can't think of that for a moment. The heat's not even at its full height. It's not even any longer in its fullness. It's cooled down some, and it's just our hand. Just the palm of our hand has such an effect upon our body that we leap back, and our whole body is now consumed with trying to relieve the palm of our hand. Well, brethren, it doesn't take much effort to realize this. If that's what a little bit of heat does to the whole of our being, when a little part of our body is touched by it, what will it be when the whole of our being is consumed with the divine, unrelenting wrath of God that is inescapable? There's no one who will think, I'll just bear up under it. And if you think to be doing so, you need to hear this very clearly. Of all men, of all women in the world, you are a fool. There's nothing else to be said. The Lord's word is utterly clear on this. Everyone who thinks, I'll bear up under it, will be overthrown, and yet, brethren, perpetually overthrown for eternity. There's one and one only who satisfied the curse, and it's Jesus Christ. He didn't put accidentally the weight of his body upon the palm of his hand and feel the pain and shrink back from it. He knew the fires of divine wrath. He knew the fires of divine rage. And he said, my people deserve that. but I'm going to enter into it for them, and I will be consumed in it. And yet by being consumed, I will quench the fires for them. And so at the end of this, he commends his soul into his Father's hands, having satisfied divine wrath. Well, this leads thirdly to the removal of the curse. He bore the curse. He satisfied the curse. But brethren, this is the great blessing to us. He removed the curse. We see that in the little mention of this veil, which is rent in the midst. It's worthy of thinking about the veil of the temple for a moment as it's mentioned here. There is a case to be made, not strong, but as there were two veils, it could have been the outward. But the prominent veil, the one that's most thoroughly spoken of in the Scriptures, is that veil between the holy place and the most holy place. We don't have time to look through all the texts, but you'll recall, and if not, you can look this up on your own, that inner veil was a glorious veil through which only the high priest entered once a year. And on the outside of it, there was woven into it cherubim. Now, in other words, as we think about Christ removing the curse, we need to realize that part of the curse, there's a barrier. The barrier is between man and God because of man's sin. And so you think about the veil. It's made, it separates holy place from most holy place. Even if it's the outward veil, it had same imagery on it, and it separated Gentiles from entering the court that the Jews could have gone into. It's a barrier. Now, what's the significance of the cherubim? You know, these angels. You know, people, of course, today think of cherubim as these little babies with wings on their back. That's profane. It entirely undoes the nature of angels. Parents, you should get this in your brain. Don't let your children think of angels as cute. You know, we're rightly offended when we read a book and it has an image of Christ. We mark it out, we throw it away, we do whatever. We should be rightly offended if there's a book that makes a cartoon of an angel, because it actually cheapens the notion of what a cherubim is. A cherubim is a furious being that will unrelentingly strike down the enemy of God. Now, where do we get that imagery from? The first mention of them. When you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, what happens when God drives out Adam and Eve? Well, he drives them out, verse 23 of chapter 3. He sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You have a warrior set up saying, if you try to come this way, you're done. There's no access for you. You can't. It won't happen. You want to try it? Go ahead, but you'll be slain. Now, why is that imagery put upon the veil? But because God's saying to his people, you think that you're able to come into my presence? Try it. You'll be struck down. That's why only one, once a year, with the blood of the offering, could enter within. Even though he had all of the holy attire and had purified himself ritually and had now been set apart, he must take the blood of atonement with him, or he himself would be struck down and what? Cursed. So here you have the veil with the same imagery testifying plainly to us. There's no entrance for the profane. There's no enjoyment for the unholy. You must come in perfection. And now what's torn? The veil. Why is it torn? Well, some would say because God has reduced his standards. But that misses the whole point of the text. It's not because God has reduced his standards. It's because Christ has satisfied the standards. And Christ now is the way of entrance. It's significant to us. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It must be through me, in me. And so you think for a moment, the Scriptures tell us, Colossians, Ephesians both, use different language to testify that we are now seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are now, by virtue of Christ, there in the presence of God. awaiting the days when faith shall be made sight and will be welcomed bodily into the splendor of His glory. Why? Because Christ has removed the curse. He satisfied it. All of the divine wrath is now quenched. But brethren, we must be clear in this. All of the divine wrath is quenched for those who are in the One who has quenched it, and only for those. What's the point? It's Christ who has satisfied the curse. Therefore, it is in Christ that the curse is removed, and nowhere else. It's only in Him that there is refuge for the sinner. It's only in Him that there is protection from the just rage of God. It's only by Him that a soul can ever have comfort before such a holy God against whom we have sinned. And so, brethren, before us is the blessed truth that Christ, having satisfied in bearing the curse, has removed it so that we who are in Christ may now enjoy fellowship with Him. Every picture of the saints in heaven is one with their eyes upon the glory of God in Christ, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb of God, which was slain." Brethren, here as we close is that which we need to know as believers. Your comfort before a holy God has nothing to do with yourself. It has everything to do with Christ. Everything. If you think that by your growth you've satisfied divine wrath somehow, or have lessened it a little bit, you've misunderstood the purpose of the cross. It's Christ who so significantly is set forth as the One bearing the curse, satisfying the curse, removing the curse, that as He is now our safety and refuge and we find ourselves in Him, that we have fellowship with God. And so Hebrews testifies that we now draw near unto the holiest place, not that made with hands, but that made without hands. And how do we enter in? Through the flesh which was consecrated for us, that is, through the veil. What is that veil? Through Christ Jesus. He's the door. He's the entrance. So if you are one who trembles at your sins, you do well to tremble. But if you are in Christ, you do poorly to think that you are barred from enjoying the presence of God. None of this implies or intends that we should be careless with our sins or casually indifferent to the reality of our sins. None of this justifies those who would go on laughingly about their sins and think to enjoy the presence of God. Why is that the case? Because who can laugh about their sins when it demanded the curse of Christ? Who can joke about their sins? Who can carry on about their sins if they know the least about what Christ endured? Who can look upon sin as anything to be indulged or enjoyed when this is what was demanded, that Christ suffer so for us? Brethren, whatever the world will say, whatever even some Christians will say, never let it once be said by you, implied by you, or pretended by you that God doesn't care about sin. He cares so much about it that He demanded the priceless blood of His Son. How dare any of us think little of our sins? In doing so, we actually expose our own thoughts of how little we think of Christ. Christ endured the cross, the curse, and by this He reconciles us to His Father, whom He now says, since the resurrection, is also our Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father. What's the point? It's not just that He, as it were, is received by the Father, but He has done this on behalf of His people who now have access to God. So, Christian, here's the way of enjoying the fellowship. It is by your eyes being upon Christ Jesus. It is by your faith drawing from Christ Jesus. What does this mean? That you don't pray, that you don't read? No, not at all. It means in your prayers, you're praying in the name of Christ Jesus, by the mediation of Christ Jesus. Do I not read His Word? No, of course you read His Word. More diligently than you've ever read His Word. More diligently than ever any legal strain could put upon you. Why? Because you are compelled by the love of Christ. Does this mean I don't share the gospel with others? Absolutely not. You should be more fervent in sharing the gospel to others because by the love of God in Christ, you've been reconciled to Him. Does this mean I don't have to care about the forms of worship? How ridiculous are these reasonings that we hear today? Absolutely not. How can we think so little of the ordinances which our beloved Savior has ordained for us, who loved us so that He endured the fullness of the torment of hell that we might be reconciled to the Father in heaven? You see, brethren, the world is massively confused, and sadly, many in the church are massively confused, to reason grace unto carelessness or lessening of things. No, no, no. Grace actually strengthens things in a way that law could never do, that rigor could never do, that self-righteousness could never do, because we look upon the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that establishes a bond that nothing can overthrow. Christ conquered the curse, and believer, He did this for you. You then are to enjoy the benefit of what He's conquered, in that He's conquered the curse that you might enjoy the fellowship with God in heaven by faith now, by sight to come. Will the Lord strengthen us that we would rejoice in our conquering Savior and rejoice in the benefits He's purchased for us. Would you stand with me for prayer?